Well, good evening, guys. King is in the room. Well, guys, if you haven't already, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15 is what we're going to be taking a look at tonight. We are just about at the end of our study in this letter. Over the last 2 weeks, we have been kind of focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite subjects, given the feedback and the discussion that I've had with you guys over the last couple weeks. It seems like it's one of yours as well. If you missed any of those messages, I encourage you to check them out on our website. That being said, one of the dangers, if you want to put it that way, of focusing on Christ's return, at least, you know, like we have for the last couple weeks, is that we can actually become so focused on the rapture and prophecy and Jesus coming back that we can become a bit indifferent about living for Jesus in the present, about living for Him right now, which is, by the way, part of why Paul is going to transition from talking about Christ's return to talking about how to practically live for Jesus today. I know when we get to the end of this letter, it might look at first glance like Paul is just simply kind of spraying random bits of ethical instruction at the end of the letter. Like, oh, I forgot to say all these little things. I'll just jot them all down here. Okay? If you know the Apostle Paul at all from his writings, that's not Paul. Paul never does anything random, or he never wings it. He has everything planned out. Paul is just that sort of individual, and that is certainly true here. Now, the end of this letter, it's about 17 verses, so we're going to break it up a bit, okay? Even though it's kind of a similar subject all the way through, as you can see from your outline, we're going to cover verses 12 through 15. Next week we'll pick up with the rest. But tonight we're going to take a look at how we honor God in the relationship between church leaders and their people. I know that sounds like, oh geez, look what Tony pulled out of his hat. He's going to make us all say that we like him or something. No, that's one of the reasons why we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. This is just where we are, okay? And I get to talk with you about it. That's one of the things we're going to look at. And then we're going to see how to honor God with people in the church who find themselves, for lack of a better way of putting it, spiritually stuck. And how we can help them in the body of Christ. So the relationship between leaders and the people in the body and the relationships of you all with one another. Well, we're going to start with the leaders, okay? We're going to slam me first, okay? We're going to pin me to the wall first, and then we'll get to you guys. But what are a pastor's responsibilities to their people, to the body they serve in? Well, Paul is, as you can see from your outline, Paul's going to mention three specific primary responsibilities. The first of which is that pastors must labor amongst the people. Read the beginning of verse 12 with me. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now, before we dive in here, first of all, I want you to notice, I've used the term in the outlines, that if some of you have, I've used the term pastor throughout, only because it's shorter and it's more condensed. As you can see, the outlines have a whole lot of stuff in them this week, so I was just kind of trying to condense it a bit, but I am using that term pastor quite broadly here, okay? Because in this verse, Paul is speaking of all spiritual leaders within a church. That applies to elders. it applies to deacons, to any others who might exercise some form of leadership within a local church. But the key word that I want you guys to notice here that we just read are the words diligently labor. Pastors, elders, deacons, church leaders are to diligently labor among the people. This, you might say, well, so they're supposed to be working. Well, this is important. It is an important distinction. Behind the English words we have there, diligently labor, is just one Greek word, okay? Kopiato is the Greek word. And that word, basically, it's intentionally graphic. It's meant to elicit a picture. It means to work to the point of exhaustion, okay? It means to work until you're sweaty and weary, is what the word means. A pastor, a church leader, is responsible before God to work hard at their calling. They are called by God. Okay, this isn't rules set up by the church for the pastor we might hire someday. No, this is part of their calling from God to always be looking for ways in which they can serve the body. And it is important for Paul to point this out because, I mean, let's just be honest. I think this has probably largely been true ever since the church was formed. Pastoring is one of those rare professions where you kind of set your own pace. You know, you're kind of in charge. You set your own hours. You decide the quality of your work. And so often the people in the church, they won't even know if you're slacking off or not. So it's kind of important for God in His Word to make this point. Paul says if you are a spiritual leader, you are responsible to work hard. You're not to treat your calling like it's optional. Oh, I just serve God part-time, okay? It's not a walk in the park. That's not the calling God has here. You are shepherding Jesus Christ's church. Think about that. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's His. That should give anybody pause. The fact that the church belongs to the Lord. And we need to work hard to serve and take care of Jesus' sheep. Another observation I want you to notice from verse 12 is that a church leader is to labor among you. Now again, you might go, why are you pointing out the word you? Well, I think it's important. A church leader is responsible for working for the people of their church. Not for some other organization, not for some other endeavor outside of the church. And the reason I mentioned this is because this is an incredibly common trap that many church leaders fall into. I don't know what happens over time. I don't know. Maybe they get bored of their church or something, or they just want to kind of get themselves out there more. I don't know. But it seems like so often they'll start working on a book project, or they're working on a new radio show they're doing, or they're all of a sudden involved in some other, you know, ministry, some other ministry in the area. Now, please understand, none of those things are bad, are they? They're not. They could be wonderful, viable ministry. But God's primary calling is that church leaders labor amongst their people, with them. Their primary responsibility is to the church God has called them to. Not another ministry, not another angle of their career, or anything of that sort. And I believe, honestly, this is some corrective truth that I think some pastors and teachers in American church culture probably should pay attention to. Also notice, guys, that a church leader's responsibility is to labor among you. Not at you, not to you, among you. In other words, shepherding a body of believers is not long distance work. Okay? It is not done by text. It's not done by telephone. Okay? It is done face to face. This is intimate work that Paul is describing. A pastor should not be coming out of his office after service has already begun, walks up to the pulpit, delivers a message, and then promptly goes right back to his office, and then after everyone's left, then he goes home. I've actually been in churches where that was the norm. That is not what Paul is describing here. They have to, what God has called them to is to take time to talk with people, to pray with people, to know people, to get involved in their lives and to love them. They're not just there to administrate the church or to be the CEO of the church. They are to love and shepherd the people that God has blessed them with. So, they're supposed to be working hard. They're supposed to be among the people, not distant from them. What exactly then are pastors and elders and church leaders and deacons and so forth? What are they supposed to be laboring at? Well, that could be a pretty long list, right? Biblically, if we get our answers from scriptures, we should. But can I just give you the big biblical three? Okay? Just because at least I was thinking about that as I was studying this, and maybe you've been thinking about that. According to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, they should, and this is the big one, they should be preaching and teaching and studying to do so. That is a major part of their ministry. Again, you might think, well, obviously, right? But I have been in churches and I have known pastors who spend an hour a week preparing for a sermon that weekend. There's a problem there. There is a problem there, okay? That is something they are to labor hard at. Secondly, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, something we looked at a few weeks ago, verse 11, they should be involved in individual discipleship. They should be leading and teaching and involved in smaller groups than just that, you know, a service or two a week where they're up front and you're all just looking at them. And then, of course, verses we're going to get to here in a moment, verses 14 and 15 in our passage, we see that they are also supposed to be involved in pastoral care, counseling, spending time with people. And we have ample evidence in the New Testament that Paul diligently labored at spreading the gospel and in ministering to the churches that he started. Paul is not here telling people what to do, and then he didn't do it himself, okay? And one of the pictures, and I love this, because it illustrates what I'm talking about so well. One of the pictures that Paul uses frequently as to how church leaders are to labor was that of a mother with her children. Do you guys remember that picture from a few weeks ago? Paul brought it up in chapter 2, verse 7. He wrote, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now, obviously, the primary application of that verse is that Paul was gentle with them. He wasn't just some raging lunatic who came in screaming and yelling and bellowing what they were supposed to do. No, he was gentle with them like a nursing mother would be with her baby. But a secondary observation is that a nursing mother is a 24-hour-a-day job. Yes, moms? Is that not true, right? It is a lot of work. You are literally on duty day and night. And Paul is saying here that that should describe church leadership as well. If a nursing mother sacrifices 24 hours a day for her physical children, a church leader should be willing to sacrifice 24 hours a day for their spiritual children. And Paul makes this point again in the second letter to the Thessalonians. He really emphasizes this point. In his second letter, chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." I love that he uses the word undisciplined there. Right? He doesn't say we acted in a moral way. That's important, of course. But he's emphasizing something different here. And that is the fact that the only way that a church leader can take serious their calling and work hard and be productive is to be highly disciplined and structured and organized. Church leaders are responsible to live a disciplined life so that they can work hard for the people that the Lord has given them. If a church leader is just winging it, okay? If they're just kind of idle most of the week and they're just kind of winging it at the last second instead of working hard to study and organize and prepare, things will not go well. Things will not go well. They are not taking their calling seriously, and they are not stewarding Christ's church as they have been called to. Now, there is certainly some wisdom and balance to be shown, right? I mean, obviously, it doesn't make sense to just overwork yourself to the point of a heart attack. I mean, who does that serve, right? Or to ignore your family for church work, right? Obviously, there's balance. There is. But given how many times in Paul's writings that he exhorts church leaders to work hard, I suspect that the problem for most church leaders is not overworking. It's a lack of discipline. It's a lack of focus. It's a lack of commitment. But not only must pastors and elders and deacons and church leaders diligently labor, but pastors are also responsible for exercising spiritual authority. Notice what Paul says next there in verse 12, right? "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord." Now, I know in our day and age, people bristle very often so at the thought of anybody having charge over them. You notice that in our culture? It seems to get more and more so as time goes on. But that is exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say here. Now, the Greek word for having charge over someone simply means to lead or to direct them. It very much has that picture of a shepherd, right? And this here would specifically refer to the elders and pastors of a local church. They are called by God and given authority by God to lead in that local body of believers. This is delegated authority that ultimately comes from the Lord. It does not come from the people, okay? And I'm not trying to get all weird about church government or any of that kind of stuff, but that is the way that calling works, okay? And it's important that that's the way the calling works, because then ultimately, who are those people accountable to? God. Now, I suspect maybe there might be times when people would prefer that their leaders were accountable to them. And then they could tell them what to do and how to act and how to pastor and all those sorts of things. But God's calling doesn't work that way. They are accountable to the Lord. And as such, they are not to be leaders who are there to please the crowd, to make the people in the pews happy so that there's more people showing up. They are not there to do that. They are there to please Jesus, because that is who they are answering to. Pastors and elders are responsible for the church's health, for its well-being. And thus, they are always to be thinking and praying about how better to accomplish the maturing and the discipling and the development of the people in that body that God has blessed them with. Paul even talks elsewhere about that level of concern. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says this, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so here's why he does that, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." What was Paul's goal, guys? The goal of Paul and those who served with him was not to get everyone just barely saved, right? So they could slide into heaven by the skin of their teeth. That was not Paul's goal. Pastors and elders are not to be content with marginal spiritual maturity. If you have ever thought to yourself, and none of you have ever said this to me, but if you have ever thought to yourself, man, I wish Tony would quit talking about that. I really wish he'd quit harping on that particular subject. Please understand, it's not because I was going after you or going after anybody else. I suspect it's because the Holy Spirit had something to say to you that he wanted to get across. And that is an important part of that ministry. And those leaders, those pastors, elders, they are answerable to Jesus. And their goal should be that their people are complete in Christ. A pastor, an elder, they owe this to God. And they owe it to the people that God has put them in charge of. There's a last responsibility that Paul mentions here. And really, this is one I suppose we might think of first most of the time. But pastors are responsible for providing biblical instruction. Again, you see that there at the end of verse 12, right? "We request of you, brethren, appreciate those who diligently labor, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction." Now, when we read "give you instruction," you might be inclined to think that this is talking about what I'm doing right now. Standing up here, delivering a message, talking about the Word of God. And that would certainly be included, okay? That would certainly be included here. But this is interesting to me, because the Greek word, because it's just one word translated as "give you instruction," it means instruction with a view toward correction. How many of you love being corrected? Yeah, not a single one of us, right? None of us. Going way back to when we were little kids. Yeah, none of us really like that. But this verb actually occurs 7 times in the New Testament. And every single time, it has that same negative connotation. To fix something that's broken. To correct a path that has gone astray. This is speaking of correcting someone. Not in a harsh, judgmental, arrogant way, but a correction that is born out of love. This can mean as much as standing up here behind a pulpit on a Saturday night. It can mean meeting over coffee and then gently and lovingly speaking the truth to a brother or sister in Christ. This is, think of it this way. This kind of correction is the kind of correction that a parent would have with their child. Right? When you had little ones, or maybe you do, when you correct them, right, you don't pull out a bunch of chairs and make them sit in the audience and then you get a little pulpit or lectern and then you teach them, right? No. You sit with them, you talk with them, you relate to them, you correct them, but you do so from relationship, from love. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And it's something that a church leader must be able to do and is involved in doing. Paul talks about this very thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where he is telling us what a good elder looks like and what a good elder must be able to do. He says this, "He is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So a good pastor, a good elder, is responsible before God of holding firmly to the Word of God so he can do two specific things with it. Okay? First of all, he is supposed to exhort in sound doctrine. That is entirely positive. Okay? It's a positive word. This is helping people see the truths of Scripture. But the second thing is they are to refute and to rebuke and to correct those who contradict the Word of God. And guys, this is to be done within the church. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul is not calling church leaders to go run out into the world and start refuting and rebuking all the non-believers out there. So often that's kind of what we tend to do, unfortunately. But no, Paul is talking here about ministry amongst the members of the body. And yes, it is a negative thing, correction. But as I mentioned, it's done in love. It's done because they want to present to Christ everyone complete and mature. So, Paul's given us three specific things here that church leaders are responsible for. But I'm sure you've noticed as we looked at verse 12, that if you look at that verse and some of these others, they also show us the responsibilities of the people for their leaders, right? It's not just a one-way, one-way, thank you, yeah, one of those. Why did that just go out of my head? Anyway, yeah. This is the responsibilities that the body has towards their leader. So, what are the people's responsibilities to their pastors? Once again, we're going to see Paul mention three specific things here. The first is there at the beginning of verse 12. I'm sure you noticed it. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. So, here we're seeing that the people are to respect their pastors. The word translated as appreciate here is the Greek word oida. Okay? The word means to know. But specifically, it refers to knowledge that comes from experience. It's to arrive at the knowledge of something by experiencing it in person. Right? It's not just a textbook that's being spoken of here. And in a relationship, this carries the idea of knowing someone deeply enough that you have a respect and appreciation for them because you know their heart. Do you understand? You know them deeply enough to appreciate them. You respect them because you value their worth. As you can see, this is beyond, well, I know their email address. You know, I know their zip code. Now, this goes beyond just knowing facts and figures. This is knowing their heart so that you have a genuine love, a genuine care for them. As I am sure we are all aware, because we've all probably done this, okay? Being unkind or critical of someone is really, really easy when you don't know them at all, right? Have you noticed that? But the more you get to know someone, not that conflicts never happen with people we're real close to, but it is much harder to be unkind, to be mean to them, right? And so, you know, as you can see, this is much different than merely having respect for someone's position. You know, sometimes you'll hear, well, I respect our pastor because that's the position God's given them. I'm not saying that's a wholly bad thing as long as they genuinely see that as coming from the Lord. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. You can respect the position of a church leader and still not know them well enough to truly appreciate and respect them. Do you understand what I'm saying? And here Paul is saying that the congregation is responsible for getting to know their pastors, their leaders. Now, you guys are already pretty doggone amazing at this, okay? It helps being a small church. It's a little bit easier to get to know everyone, of course. But I believe this fact of what our church is like is partly why we have had so little arguing and infighting in this church over the years. It's not that we haven't had any, but we've really had very little compared to what most churches deal with. The fact is, the more you know your leaders, the less critical you tend to be of them. The more you know them, the more you become an ally of the church's mission instead of an adversary. And guys, the Lord absolutely loves it when His people work and serve together in harmony. You want to talk about something bringing a smile to the face of God? When His people work together, He absolutely loves it. But secondly, Paul says here that the people in a body are also to have high esteem for their leaders. Read verse 13 with me. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. A few things to notice here. As you might imagine, first of all, this is similar, kind of, to the idea of respect and appreciation, but there is an important difference. The Greek word for esteem means to consider, to regard. This is deeper than knowing someone enough to respect them. Respect is something you give to someone, right? Esteem is how you think of them. Do you see the difference there? And here Paul tells us to think highly of our pastors, our church leaders. In fact, he says there we're to esteem them how much? Very highly. That phrase there means beyond measure. And guys, this is a command from the Lord, not from me, okay? Again, this is not me trying to get you all to like me more. This is right out of Scripture and straight from the Lord. This is what He desires for us. So, why do we esteem or think highly of pastors and church leaders? Is it because of their personality? Is that why we're supposed to esteem them? Is it because they tell really, really great jokes? Is it because they wear trendy clothes? Because they got a tattoo, so they're edgy? Is it because they're well known, maybe even famous? Is that why we're to esteem them? Absolutely not. Paul told us right here why we're supposed to esteem them. Do you see that? It says, because of their work. Remember the hard work we talked about a little bit ago? Okay? The people in the church are to have great respect and think highly of their leaders, not because of stupid, superficial, unimportant things, but because of their work for the Lord and for that body. If you have a faithful leader who preaches and teaches the Word of God, doing the best that they can with the gifts that they have, appreciate them. Think the best of them. Oh, okay, so maybe they're not Billy Graham, all right? Maybe they're not John MacArthur. Maybe they're not Chuck Smith. Maybe they're just a garden variety leader in a body of believers doing their best to faithfully uphold the Word of God in a world that has largely left Jesus and the Word of God behind. Nowadays, so much of this is driven by personality, by looks, by fame, and by who can put on a better show, that we tend to forget to respect and to think highly of local church leaders simply because of their faithful work. Opening the Word, leading the church, caring for broken hearts, and so forth. Can I show you what this looks like in action, okay? And I want, in the life of the Apostle Paul, a wonderful example for all of us in this regard. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatian church, I want you to hear something he wrote to them. This is in Galatians chapter 4. And again, all these references are in your outline, so you can make sure you check, make sure I'm not fiddling with the Scriptures or anything. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Now, what we know about Paul was that he, as you can see here, he suffered from some sort of bodily affliction, some sort of condition. We do not know exactly what that is. Many believe, from inferences in Scripture, as we will see in a second, that there was something wrong with his eyes. Okay? This does not mean he had to wear glasses. It doesn't mean that he had astigmatism. That's not what it's talking about. We know, for instance, that eye infections are incredibly common, even to this day, in the Middle East, because there's so much dust, lots of dust in the air and floating around, and that's very common. And so many believe that the condition that Paul was suffering with here was that his eyes were often infected and swollen, filled with pus, that there was just, he had a significant eye issues in that regard. As you can imagine, not a pretty sight, okay? Paul probably, frankly, looked pretty gross sometimes, okay? And yet, as you can see from this verse here, the Galatians loved him, didn't they? They loved him. They treated him with great honor and respect, not because of his looks, not because of his jokes or anything else, but because of his work. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 15 of Galatians 4, "For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." They loved Paul so much that if they could have, they'd have torn their own eyes out and given them to Paul so he wouldn't have to suffer through whatever it is he was dealing with. Now, I think we would all agree that's respect, yes? But that is even more so. That is esteem. And they esteemed him for the ministry that he had carried out for them. This is, I think, genuinely, this is esteeming beyond measure, okay, as Paul says here. Paul was not there wearing trendy clothes. You know, he wasn't looking like some religious Brad Pitt or something, and so everyone was like, "Ooh, look at him." No, Paul, he's an old man with a gross, disfigured face, pus-filled eyes. Do you see the application here, guys? Hopefully, whatever level of respect or appreciation that you have for your leaders in this church, increase it. Again, I know that sounds self-serving, but I'm just telling you what it says here. Increase your respect and esteem for them. And by the way, be really careful about comparing your leaders to the celebrity pastors of your area or the ones you like on YouTube or what have you. That does nobody any good. In a loving relationship with them, be kind. Overlook their weaknesses. Overlook their frailties. Hey, we all have them, right? None of us are free of that. So in love, speak the best of them to others. Don't run them down with gossip. Again, that is of no benefit to you. It is of no benefit to the church. Instead, encourage them. Express gratitude to them. And with that in mind, the third thing that Paul mentions as a responsibility of the people in the church is people are to get along with one another. This, to me, I think you could ask any pastor, any leader in any church, and they will say, yeah, that one right there, okay? Look at the end of verse 13. Paul says, live in peace with one another. Guys, there is nothing more taxing, more frustrating, more exhausting than division in the church. When people are bickering and fighting, it just takes so much energy. It takes so much time. Bickering just sucks the vitality out of a church. Why? Because we're putting all of our energy into quarreling with people inside the church instead of reaching those outside of the church. And the Bible tells us in numerous places to work hard at being at peace with other believers. For instance, Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Ephesians 4, 3 commands us, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, it is true. Sometimes people within the church will not agree with the choices that their leaders have made. So how do you handle that? Right? Given what we're seeing here. I mean, do we call up our other friends in the church and start complaining about them? Is that how we're supposed to handle that? No. Paul says to work hard to be at peace with one another and with your leaders. Now, obviously, and this is huge, this presupposes that your leaders are being faithful to their calling and faithful to the Word of God. That is a huge presupposition. But if that is true, if you have no reason to suspect that what they are doing is absolutely contrary to what Scripture says, then don't be contentious with them. Don't fight. Submit to them. I know, again, another word that people hate. Submit to them. Follow them. Don't be contentious behind the scenes, okay? Think of the Israelites, all right? Remember all of their murmuring and grumbling against Moses? Do you think all of that made Moses a better spiritual leader? Well, we kept him on his toes. Yeah, he's doing what... No, it made him worse. To the point that he blew up at him once. Remember when he struck the rock and he didn't even get to go into the promised land because of it. Right? It made Moses bitter. It made him less of a spiritual leader. And in the end, all of that grumbling by the Exodus generation simply served to keep them out of the promised land as well. That is why it is important to work hard for peace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as they who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Ivan, I think your phone is making noise. There's talking coming this way through your phone. Just thought you might want to know. I can't tell what they're saying. I'm not having a conversation with Karen or anything. So guys, this is about as straightforward as it gets, yes? Right? It's pretty straightforward. If your church leaders, any of them, me, any of them at all, any of us, if they are not asking you to do something unbiblical or ungodly, just obey them. That's what it says. And by the way, why do they do the things that they do? Why do they ask you to do certain things? Because they are keeping watch over your souls as ones who will give an account to God for their leadership. Guys, if you think the leaders in the church made a wrong decision or something like that, first of all, please know, I know all the rest of our leaders would very much look forward to talking to you about it. Absolutely. At any time, about anything, okay? But also understand that there is some really good news here. If your leaders are making decisions you don't personally agree with, remember that who they are accountable to. Who do they answer to for those decisions? To God. Not just to us mere humans. They answer to God. And by the way, the people in the church are accountable to God for how they obey and submit to those leaders as well. So, when people in the church start murmuring and grumbling, undermining, whether it's the leaders or other people in the church, and it's all just preference issues, preference stuff, not scriptural issues, please remember that is of no advantage to you. It just hinders the health of the church. It distracts from the mission of the church. It's just a bunch of wasted sideways energy is basically what it is. So we've seen here Paul talking about the relationship between the people and their leaders. Let's look now at relationships with one another. All of us with one another. Okay? What is the church's responsibility to each other? Like every single church on this planet and every church that has ever existed, Calvary Fellowship, I know this is going to stagger you, has people who are struggling. Can you believe it? Yeah, of course. All of us do, right? Some are struggling relationally. Some are struggling with sin. Some are struggling with the circumstances of life. But when we mature through our spiritual sticking points, when people in the church mature in Christ, there is great effect that happens. They begin to reach more people with Jesus, and we begin to see the church grow. We begin to see the church flourish. Well, guys, in verses 14 and 15, we are going to meet five types of people who are spiritually stuck. In other words, something's happened that they're no longer progressing. They're not becoming like Christ, and they need to get unstuck. Okay? So how does that happen? How is that going to take place? Well, guess what? It involves every single one of us. The key word in these verses, guys, is brethren. Brothers, verse 14 begins, "We urge you, brethren." When people in the church are spiritually stuck, so often our first thought is, "Well, I'm going to go tell the pastor about that person because that's his job to get them unstuck. It's his job to fix them. It's that leader's job to take care of this." And guys, there is certainly some truth to that. Absolutely. As we've already seen. But notice that these verses that we're looking at right now tell us that it is everyone's job to disciple them, to help them, to bless them in that regard. Please understand what this is telling us. Church is not showing up on Saturday night so that you can stare at the back of somebody's head. That is not what it's about, okay? Church is getting involved in the family of that church. It's having real relationships with people. Relationships that are close enough that we know when someone's spiritually stuck. We know, we can see it, and that they need help maturing in the Lord, growing in Christ. We're not supposed to come to church with an audience mentality. We got to get to know other people so we can speak into their lives. And Paul gives us five examples here of how we're to do that. First of all, you can see there in verse 14 as it continues, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." So we're supposed to admonish the unruly. Does that sound? That sounds weird, right? I mean, I don't know that we don't use the word unruly all that much, but the word unruly in the Greek simply means disorderly or undisciplined. This word was most often used in a military sense for disorderly conduct. Lawrence, when you were in the military, did anybody ever get in trouble for disorderly conduct? Yeah, it is very much a military term. Insubordination, disobeying orders, a soldier not fulfilling their duties. That's how this word was so often used. In fact, in Greek, the Greek word kind of became sort of a generalized term for anyone who is not involved in following through with their responsibilities. So this word could refer for anything between good-hearted laziness to hard-hearted rebelliousness. Okay? But the bottom line is, they're not doing anything. They're idle. Okay? Basically, if everybody in the church is heading in one direction, these people Paul is referring to here are going in the opposite direction. Most in the church are understanding that, you know, their spiritual duty is to get involved. These people are sitting on the sidelines. They're claiming to be on the team, but they hardly ever show up for practice, if you want to put it that way. Okay? They're just not supportive more often than not. I hate using, it's such a description that I think it fits, but it's like they're dead weight. In other words, everyone's trying to move in one direction and you're having to drag that weight along. That's behind this picture of what Paul is talking about here, okay? So how do we deal with those people? How do we do that? Well, notice what Paul says there. He says, we are to what? Admonish them. How many of you have admonished today? Yeah, I know. Not a word we use a lot either, right? First of all, I want you to notice, Paul is not talking here about some special program or formula that is run by the leaders of the church. Okay? He's not saying that admonish them by running to your pastor and saying, you know, so-and-so's doing this, you might want to go talk to them. That's not what he's talking about here. He is talking about all of us, individual people who know these fringe people in the church, and you take them out for coffee, you love on them, and you encourage them. It's ordinary people inviting them and encouraging them to get involved. That's basically what he's talking about here. And honestly, that works so much better than an invitation from the pastor or a church leader. You know, if I call up somebody and say, hey, you know what? It would be awesome if you got involved here. You know, that's it comes across a little different than if one of you did it, okay? And understand, again, just like we talked about before, these conversations are supportive. They're not harsh. They're not mean. They're loving. They're not hurtful. Everything is spoken in love. It's spoken in relationship. This is not correction from a place of superiority. Well, look what I do. Look, I'm doing it all right. Why aren't you more like me? That is not what Paul's talking about here. This is loving people enough to care about them and to say something about that, to warn them about what you're seeing in their life. And honestly, the best way to get ordinary people unstuck is for ordinary people to help them. Okay? A second responsibility that Paul says that we all have in the church is we are to encourage the worried. Verse 14 continues, we urge you, brethren, encourage the faint-hearted. So we got the unruly, right? Idle on the fringes of the church. Whereas the faint-hearted are often huddled right in the dead center of the church. Okay? They are as far from the front lines as they could possibly get. The Greek word here, this was interesting to me. The Greek word for faint-hearted literally means a person with a small soul. A person with a small soul. Now that may sound very vague or what in the world is he talking about? But in contrast, in the Greek, a person with a large soul is someone who's willing to take risks because of a great principle that is at stake. Okay? It's referring to boldness and courage for a cause. But huddled in the middle of the church, far from the front lines, are people with small souls. These might be people who hate change, right? They love tradition. I just want to do what we did last year. We don't want to change anything. Risk is worrisome. Risk is not acceptable, right? These people just may have a real problem with worry and fear. Their lives may be ruled and governed by it. There were people like this in the church at Thessalonica. That's why Paul's bringing it up. And just as there are people at Calvary Fellowship that also struggle with these things. So, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with it? Well, notice what Paul says there. We are simply to encourage them. Encourage does not mean a slap on the back, see you later, buddy. Okay? Encourage means to come alongside someone and to speak to them. The proximity is part of the meaning of the word. And frankly, there are no shortcuts to this. Okay? This is all about relationships. We have to take the time for them. If you know someone who is worried and fearful, someone who is despairing of the future, come alongside them. Build a relationship with them and encourage them. We listen to them. We care about them. We refresh them. As you can tell, this will not work by text or a postcard. Okay? Relationship is necessary to truly encourage one another when we are faint-hearted. And it is everyone's job to help our brothers and sisters get spiritually unstuck. A third responsibility that Paul says we all have within the church is we are to, as verse 14 continues, help the weak. What exactly are the weak? Well, the word means exactly what you think it means, right? Without strength. That's what it means. Now, this could possibly refer to those who are spiritually weak, such as the weaker brother that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But I suspect that's not what Paul had in mind here. Given the situation, as we've talked about before, that the Thessalonian church found itself in, being in one of the most immoral and sexually depraved cities in the Roman Empire, I think what Paul is referring to here is morally weak. Okay? Paul has talked about this issue multiple times throughout this letter, and there were believers there who really struggled in this area. And of course, is there any of us that still struggle with such things today? Of course there is. Because basically, it's a susceptibility to sin. You barely get out of the hole and you fall right back into the hole again. Just fall right back into the same sinful patterns. These are people who find it very hard to do the will of God. Now, let me just say this, okay? If that is you, please understand that first of all, you notice this is not my list. It's Paul's list. It's Scripture, okay? But if any of these pertain to you, please know you are welcome here. Okay? We're not going through this list because after church, I'm going to come tap you on the shoulder and tell you you got to leave because we know this, 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 and this. No, absolutely not. Okay? We here, you will find others with similar struggles. But Paul is aware of something. He is aware that if these people are not spiritually unstuck, if they ever got beyond those things, they would be such a help, such a benefit to the body of Christ, to the ministry the Lord has called us to. So what are we to do? Paul makes it real simple. He says, we help them. Again, this word has a picture behind it. It's holding tightly to someone and not letting them go. I love that. They might be stuck on the most unbelievable roller coaster of sin, but we are to not let them go. We are to hold on to them, not give up on them. That is part of how we disciple one another to spiritual maturity. As Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, of course, that requires that they're willing to go there. And of course, Scripture deals with that when it comes to church discipline. What do you do about people in such positions who are refusing to participate, who are refusing to repent and to, you know, be a part of the body? Well, that's another topic for another time. But here you'll notice we are to restore. And we're to do so in a spirit of gentleness. Guys, it is so easy when it comes to those we just see the weak and we just ignore them. Right? If we just ignore them, they'll go away. You know? I don't have time for them. They're not my concern. Please understand that is not the way of the church. That is not how Jesus wants His church to be. We help the weak. A fourth responsibility that Paul says we all have within the church is we are to be patient with the wearisome. Verse 14 continues, "We urge you, brethren, to be patient with everyone." So who are we to be patient with? Everyone, which is great. I love it when Scripture is all-inclusive like that, because it cuts off all of our yeah buts, right? But I want you to notice something here. What are we to be? We are to be patient. Have you ever had to be patient with someone who was not trying your patience? No, that's exactly when this issue comes up, right? With those who are wearing us out in one way or another, or whatever is going on, and it's real easy to be impatient. It is so easy to get angry and frustrated with people, to be disappointed or discouraged with them, especially if you have given so much to them and they're just not making much progress. They're just kind of blowing it off. Well, to this, Paul says, be patient. Be patient with those who try our patience. And just how patient are we to be? Well, Paul doesn't give us a degree here, does he? So I can answer the question, though. How patient are we to be? More patient than we have been. I think that fits with what we just read here, right? Frankly, as those who have been, think about this, guys, about yourself. As those who have been saved by the grace and the mercy of God, you are called to be as patient with them as God is patient with you. Oof. That's tough. That's a high bar, right? But that is our standard. And as we deal with one another in the church, particularly with those who try our patience, just remember how patient, how forgiving, how loving God has been with you. That is the level of our calling. That's how much patience we're talking about as we serve and minister and forgive one another. One last thing here. One last thing, guys. One last responsibility Paul says that we all have within the church is we are never to take revenge. This is a subject that we have talked about a lot in this letter. Apparently, this was a significant issue in the church at Thessalonica. Read verse 15 with me. "See that no one repays to another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." For Paul, this point, it's an entire verse. Not just a little phrase or yig, it's a whole verse. And here's why. The assumption being made by what Paul says here, guys, is that in the church, eventually, in some way, someone's going to hurt you. Okay? I wish I could say that was not the case. But it's just the truth. And as we all know, the hardest people to work with, the hardest people to love in the church are people who have sinned against you. Right? That's tough. It's only a matter of time, though, before you get hurt, until they say or do some evil against you, whether it's to your face or behind your back. They'll snub you. They'll cut you out of their social circles. There are people in churches who try to break up marriages. There are people in churches who commit sexual sin. There are people in churches who treat children inappropriately and sinfully. There are people in churches who steal money. If you have been in church for any length of time, if you've been around churches for a while, if you've ever read or heard about various churches in America, you've likely read or heard or thought or seen some pretty tough things take place in the body of Christ. And this may be, again, a shock for you to hear, but yeah, Christians are sinners too. It's sad. You know, but it is true. And when people in the church sin against us, what is our first instinct? Get even. get even in one way, shape, or form. Oh, we might not be sending letter bombs to their house or something, but you know what? We might be a little bit of gossip, a little bit of slamming people, right? A little offhanded comments or whatever. I mean, that's that, and it's because we've been hurt. And Paul says that that is the wrong answer. Paul says that when people in the church do evil against us, what are we supposed to do? We seek to do good to them. Yeah, I heard a few of you go, huh? Yeah, exactly. And by the way, guys, that word seek there in verse 15 is not in the passive tense. This is not, well, I hope something good happens to them someday. That's not what this word is. This word is in the active tense. In other words, the person who has done evil to us, we go out of our way to do good for them. The world works different, yes? The world exacts vengeance. The world retaliates. But as Christians, especially so within the church, with other Christians who sin against us, we always repay evil with good. Paul brought this up earlier in this letter. God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God is the only one who has the right to get even. In fact, that section in Romans chapter 12 that I just quoted goes on to say in the very next verse, verse 20 of Romans 12, it says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will dump burning coals on his head." Understand, that is not a vengeance statement. It is simply talking about the results of goodness done to those who have done evil to others. And then Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is our goal, guys. To overcome the evil done against us by doing good to that person who hurt us. I can tell you, and I wish it wasn't so, but Christians have done far more hurtful and sinful things to me in my life than those outside of church. Now, some of that, praise the Lord, is because I got to spend most of my entire life in church. Thank you, Lord. That is a great thing. And thus, my experiences are definitely going to be more so with those who are believers. And then, of course, comes those sad, unfortunate experiences. But nonetheless, getting even is not the way. I can tell you that not only from Scripture, but I can tell you that by failing in this area myself. It only tears a church apart and it shames the name of Jesus Christ. So who do we leave vengeance to? God. That's His business. Church discipline, we leave that in the elders' hands. And we love them. We do good to them. Okay, well, we covered a ton. I know, we covered a ton tonight. Next week, we're going to pick up right here. Same subject. We're going to still continue looking at what God's will is for us in His church, okay? But I'm hoping that maybe the Lord used something in His Word tonight. Maybe something you never noticed before. Maybe you hadn't seen before. To spur all of us in this church to lovingly and obediently and with faithful hard work to serve each other. To serve Him. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for wonderful worship. Thank You, Lord, that You are in fact in this place. That our worship is not just nice songs sung for our amusement. Thank You, Lord, that we are worshiping You face to face tonight. And thank You, Lord, that as we have opened Your Word, You have also, through Your Holy Spirit, spoken to us face to face tonight. Father, I pray that You would use the things we've seen in Your Word and apply them to our lives. Wherever we're at, Lord, through our strengths, our weaknesses, our sin, whatever is there, Lord, I pray that the work of Your Holy Spirit would be accomplished in us. that your word would convict, that it would exhort, that it would encourage, that it would strengthen, and that ultimately all of it would come together to make us complete in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for how much you have protected us from, and I thank you for how much you have protected us through. And I thank you that you will continue to do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.